Good evening. I'm going to preach an unpopular sermon tonight. Well, it may not be so unpopular with the audience that is here this evening, but the fact of the matter is, sermons about sin are not wildly popular in our modern PC world. The mentality that one should never criticize or suggest that somebody else believes or is practicing something that is incorrect or unscriptural is a very unpopular kind of activity. And when you couple that with the fact that many people also do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, that is, that the Scriptures are God-breathed, sermons about sin are often viewed as self-righteous or prudish or even hypercritical. Who gives you the right to tell me that what I'm doing is not what I should be doing? Or who gives you the right to say that this is right and that is wrong? Well, the fact of the matter is, we don't have that right, you and I, ourselves. But we believe that the Scriptures are God-breathed, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, as Paul wrote to Timothy, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. It is not my intent or our purpose this evening to argue the source of the Scriptures of the Bible. But all of us have to address that issue, the origin, the source of the Scriptures, in our own minds. Because the consequences of answering that question different ways are very, very grave. For instance, if the Scriptures are not the Word of God, then they have no binding authority on us. And you're free to do whatever you want, and I'm free to do whatever I want, at least free from any kind of restriction or responsibility placed upon us by the Holy Scriptures. If, on the other hand, the Bible is God's Word, then we need to accept what it says. And what it says becomes fact. It is truth. Or as the psalmist said in the psalm that we read this last week in our daily Bible reading schedule, the sum of your word is truth. God's Word is truth. Those are facts that we can rely upon. You know, that's the definition of meekness. The idea that one accepts without resistance, without disputing what God has laid upon him or said to him. Despite the many attacks on the inspiration of the Scriptures in this present day, I am confident that all of us here this evening are gathered here to study the Scriptures precisely because we do believe that the Scriptures are inspired, that they find their origin, their source in God. And they are not simply the opinions of men who recorded their own think-sos and their own wisdom. This evening, what I want to do is talk about some facts about sin. Some elementary facts, no doubt, for most of us, and yet things that we need to think about. Things that are asserted by the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures are God's Word, and we believe that they are, then we need to accept these facts. The truth about sin from God's Word. But I don't want us just to assent to some facts and say, well, yeah, I believe that. That's what God's Word says. And so I guess I need to accept that that's a fact about sin. Each of us needs to, in light of the things that we're going to say about sin, we need to examine our own lives for evidence of sin and if we need to make necessary changes. It is a very grave an urgent situation, that we do that as quickly and as expeditiously as possible. And so I want to begin by talking about some facts about sin. If God's Word in its totality describes or identifies our target lifestyle, what God wants us to do, what He wants us to be, the way that I need to live, then sin could be described, by contrast, as a missing of the target, a missing of the mark. In fact, W. Vine in his dictionary, when he defines the word armatia, which is one of the most common words translated sin, notes that that is the literal meaning of that word, that Greek word, that it's literally a missing of the mark. would be almost what we would call an archery term. You can ask Mike about that. But Vine also notes that this etymological meaning really is lost in the New Testament. And so what I would suggest is that we work with another definition that is given by the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 4, where he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin, he says, is lawlessness. I really like the King James Version translation of this verse. I grew up with the King James Version. And that verse in the King James Version reads, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The word transgression, at least the English word from its Latin roots, is the idea of walking across. Or if you can imagine the Word of God as being a path that is bordered on each side so that you have a place to walk and you walk across the border, you get outside the path, you are transgressing the law. But I have to say to you that I'm not sure that's the best way for this verse to be translated, even though that's the one I grew up with. The word that's translated, lawlessness, literally is without law. And there are a number of ways that an individual can act or behave in a lawless fashion or lawlessly. For instance, people violate divine laws in several different ways. Sometimes we do things that God has prohibited in His law. And when we do so, we sin. Sometimes it's not the active violation of prohibitions. Sometimes we just fail to do things that God says we need to do. God says we need to come together with other Christians on the first day of the week and to remember the Lord's death. And if we don't do that, we fail to do what God has placed upon us as a responsibility. That's a sin. That's lawlessness. We're working outside the law. Sometimes you can sin by doing something that is not necessarily morally right or wrong. In Romans, the 14th chapter, Paul discusses that matter of things that are essentially morally neutral. Meaning, it's not a question of right or wrong, but he concludes chapter 14 by saying, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. There were some who believed that it would be wrong for them to eat certain foods. And Paul argues in Romans 14 that there's no restriction there. But then he notes that if you think it's wrong, if you doubt, but you go ahead and eat thinking that it's wrong, then you have sinned. Because the eating is not from faith or conviction. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The individual who defiles his or her divinely given conscience is really lawless, working against the natural arrangement that God has set forth in this creation. Each of us is created with this conscience, this inner voice, so to speak, that either agrees with what we're doing or condemns us for what we're doing. And when we defile that conscience, when we act against that conscience, Paul says that's sin, even though it may be involving a matter that technically is not a question of right or wrong. The sin comes because we have done what we believed to be wrong. And that's the problem. Sometimes it's a matter of placing stumbling blocks in front of others. You know, that's not a new law or a special law. That's simply the failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, again with the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says in verse 10, For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, later on in chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10 are a trilogy of chapters about the matter of eating meats sacrificed to idols. In chapter 10, Paul will deal with the question of whether or not any Christian ought to be going into an idol's temple and eating meat in an idol's temple. But in chapter 8, he is more concerned with the attitude of the Christians, the Corinthian Christians, toward their brothers. And he says, listen, if you do something that causes your weak brother to sin, you've put a stumbling block in front of him, you've sinned against him, and you've sinned against Christ. Christ died for that brother that you are causing to perish by encouraging him in sin. And so what I want you to see is that while the Bible describes sin as lawlessness, there are several different ways in which we can violate God's law, either in a positive way, in a negative way, a failure to do certain things, even the violating of our own conscience would constitute sin. We need to be convicted about the things that we do, about their rightness or wrongness. So the first fact is that sin is lawlessness, but then moving along, I want to say that sin is pleasurable, at least temporarily. Now, someone may be thinking, wait a minute, preacher, are you for sin or against sin? Are you encouraging people to sin since you're saying that sin is pleasurable? No, not at all. In fact, I would argue that we need to acknowledge that sin is pleasurable. We need to be aware that it is going to tempt us that way. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, there's a comment made there about Moses and a choice he made as a young man to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy, and I want you to notice the phrase, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable, at least temporarily. Sin occurs, as we learn from the New Testament, through an appeal to our desires. That's how we're tempted. We're lured through our own desires. Well, what is it that you desire? Good things, pleasurable things, or unpleasant things? Show of hands. All of you young people, here are your choices. A, I want a paddling by my parents tonight after we get home from services. Or B, I want a big bowl of ice cream with chocolate sauce and sprinkles and those little gummy things that you put on your ice cream. A, paddlings. Paddlings. Okay, poor Clark put his hand up. He wants a paddling. But then his dad took his hand down saying, Clark, no. You do not want a paddling from your mama. Ice cream! Yeah, and some of you kids look kind of older. Like older kids. Yeah, it's a no-brainer. The things that we desire are the things that are pleasurable, the things that we will enjoy. So when the Bible says in James, the first chapter, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, do you think that Satan will tempt us by things that are unpleasant? Or will he tempt us by those things that are pleasurable, that are enjoyable, that we will like at least from a physical or fleshly standpoint? I think the question answers itself. Even John says in 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, listen to how he describes all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, he's referring to our desires, and the desires of the eyes, he's referring to fleshly desires here, and pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And so John says that sin is pleasurable, and that's the appeal of it. In the early chapters of Proverbs, there is a contrast in the first 9 chapters there between two women. One of them is described as wisdom, and the other one is described in chapter 9, I believe it is, in verse 13, as folly. And folly is also pictured as an immoral woman. She is a prostitute. And she is luring young men, unlearned, foolish men, to come and visit her. She says in Proverbs 9 and verse 17, as she encourages, as she invites this young man, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The idea of stolen water and bread eaten in secret is that this is something you shouldn't have. It doesn't really belong to you. But she says, guess what? It tastes good, and it's sweet. She's saying the truth. Sin is pleasurable, at least
temporarily.
But now notice, if you will, the next fact about sin. And that is that sin often has unpleasant temporal consequences. Now, when I talk about temporal consequences, I mean pertaining to our existence in this world where we deal in a time-space continuum. I'm not talking about eternity where time really has no meaning. You can't define eternity in terms of time. People try, but you really can't. There's no correlation. But in this world, we deal in time. And so I'm talking about consequences that come from sin in this world. And they are often unpleasant. Lots of passages in the Bible teach that very fact, that truth. Now, please understand, we don't want to confuse sin with its consequences. Sin is often pleasurable, but then the unpleasant consequences follow thereafter. Its long-term consequences are usually not pleasant, not good. For instance, physical consequences. I love this verse. This is again from the King James Version. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. And how many times has that been illustrated in your experience? And I don't mean necessarily in your life, but that you've seen others who, because of their choices, because of the lifestyle they live, their lives are hard. They suffer because of their addictions. They suffer because of their passions. They suffer because they give in to their desires. And sin can be a very hard taskmaster. The way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17 in the ESV says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Think about that. Just as an object lesson, when you go home tonight, if you've got some gravel, you know where I'm going, right? See how that tastes. See how that feels. Bread is stolen, gained by deceit, is sweet. Sin is pleasurable, at least temporarily. But later, what's the case? Well, it's like gravel in your mouth. Very unpleasant. Again, back to Proverbs 7. The two women, we're talking about folly. We're talking about the immoral woman. With much seductive speech, verse 21 of chapter 7, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. Listen. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And so, again, the principle that he's anticipating pleasure, and sin is pleasurable for a season, fleeting pleasures of sin, but then the consequences that follow are often very grave. In the book of Job, you may recall that three of his friends come to console him because of his suffering. He's lost his family, he's lost all his possessions, even his own health has been grievously affected. And one of his friends is named Zophar. Now, the problem with the friends is that they are overgeneralizing. They're stating as though it was always true some things that, frankly, are true, at least to some extent, in many cases. Their problem was they thought there were no exceptions to these rules. If you sin, then you suffer. If you're suffering, you must have sinned. That's their theology. And there's some truth to some of that, but it's not always the case. That was their error. But this is what Zophar says in Job chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. Though evil is sweet in his mouth. He's talking about the wicked man. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth. You ever done that? Eaten some food that you really like, and so you don't want to swallow it right away? And so you just kind of roll it around in your mouth? How long do you want me to do that? You're savoring the taste because of its sweetness, because of the good taste. Yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. And so Zophar is just saying, listen, the wicked man, he really enjoys all that wickedness. He enjoys the sin. But guess what? It turns to poison. It goes bad for him. Zophar is stating the truth. The problem with Zophar is that it's not always 100% the truth. Sin often has unpleasant temporal consequences, but there are times when not all sin has unpleasant temporal consequences. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a few moments, but I want to conclude most of this section by saying the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. I like that verse. I have known a number of people whose lives were absolute disasters. That their marriages may have broken up, their families are just a mess, that their lives just basically are problems. They just go from one calamity, one emergency to another, and everything's going haywire, and they can't figure out why. And the reason is they make bad choices. They're choosing wickedness. They're choosing their passions, their fleshly desires, their passions. And there are consequences to that. But they never do seem to get the idea that if you make those choices, you have to accept the consequences. And so their way is like deep darkness, and they can't figure out why they keep stumbling. But it's not all physical consequences. Sometimes, well, always, there are spiritual consequences. Paul says that sin separates us from God. There are a number of passages that talk about the consequence, the spiritual consequence of sin. And that is that it separates us from God. In James 2, in the very last verse of that chapter, James defines death as a separation. Now, he does so as an illustration of the need for faith to be complemented by works, completed by works. But he uses the illustration talking about the death of a physical body. He says when the spirit is separated from the body, when the spirit leaves the body is dead. So death essentially becomes just a separation. Now that's important to understand. Because the Bible also talks about spiritual death. And it is likewise a separation. The nation of Israel was not guilty of the occasional sin. In fact, in Isaiah's day, and even long before Isaiah, the nation had been rebellious. They walked in rebellion against God. He described them at times as stiff-necked, hard-hearted. And so Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear." The problem is not God's inability. He says, "But your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." We could spend some time talking about the consequence of sin from a divine standpoint. God is holy, and He's not going to have any kind of connection to sin. So if I'm going to sin, it's going to separate me from God because He will not walk with me if I choose to not walk with Him. And so that separation is referred to by the Apostle Paul as spiritual death. In fact, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And you," writing to these Christians, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so Paul says, listen, you were separated from God. You were dead in your trespasses in the past. That's a consequence of sin. Is that if we continue to walk in sin, it'll separate us from God. But now, another fact about sin is that the punishment for sin is not temporal spiritual separation. It is eternal death, eternal separation from God. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I must confess, I'm not totally sure that the death here is in fact what's called in the Bible the second death, that eternal separation from God, or whether he's talking about our temporal separation. But I tend to believe that it is the first, because the second half of the verse talks about eternal life. The contrast there would be eternal death and eternal life. And that's the wage that sin pays. That's the punishment that sin brings. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. And we will at some point in the future. But first, let's go to Matthew 25, verse 41. You may recall that Jesus tells a story of judgment there in Matthew 25 in the latter part of the chapter about sheep and goats and how There'll come a time when all the nations will be gathered before the Lord and His throne, and He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And He will say to those on the left, the goats, the unfaithful, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal fire. That's the consequence of being separated from God. In fact, at the very end of that chapter, in verse 46, these, that is the goats, the ones on the left, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the punishment for sin. That's what's going to be dealt out to those who are unfaithful to the Lord, who've not obeyed the Lord. They're going to suffer eternal punishment. In fact, in the passage that was read by Josh just a little bit before we started our study in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, listen to the description of punishment here. It couldn't be any plainer. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. It's a brand new church. Probably wrote this letter within 5 months of having been there and preached the gospel and the church being established. And so he writes to them to encourage them to stay strong, to persevere despite the persecution that they were suffering. And so in verse 7 he says, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire inflicting vengeance." There's going to be a flip-flop. Right now you're suffering. The time's coming when God's going to take vengeance on those who are persecuting you. And he goes on to say, those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. We studied the subject of hell not too long ago on a Sunday morning sermon. In a Sunday morning sermon. Talked about the nature of the description of the punishment that the Scriptures lay out for the unfaithful. But do you see that this is eternal death? Death is a separation. And the text says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine living a life here on this earth just any way you want? You do what you want. You just live according to the passions of the flesh. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what's going to happen after you die. And then comes the judgment. And you stand before the glory of God. And you can see it. And then you're separated from it. For the rest, if you can talk about it this way, the rest of eternity. Can you imagine experiencing the glory of His presence only to be told, depart, leave. You're going there, away from the presence of God's glory, the glory of His might. That's the punishment of sin. That is what lies in store for those who find themselves on the day of judgment on the left side, among those who have not been faithful to the Lord, whose sins have not been forgiven. Well, what has this got to do with us? Facts about sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is pleasurable, at least temporarily. Sin often has unpleasant temporal consequences. And the punishment for sin is eternal death. Let me tell you what it has to do with us. We all have to deal with these facts. Because sin is also a universal problem among all responsible individuals. And Paul says that in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul's arguing in the early chapters of Romans, as we'll study in the adult class here shortly, he's arguing that Jews and Gentiles, all of society, basically failed to be justified by their own efforts, by their own merit or goodness. They all violated God's law. And he reaches that conclusion in the end of chapter 3 and verse 23 with this statement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we're going back to Ephesians 2. Let's go to verse 2 and then verse 3. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. In verse 2 he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. This sermon's important because it's about you. It's about me. Every one of us has to deal with these facts because sin is a universal problem. Nobody escapes. None of us who are responsible for God. Paul said this way in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. He said, "For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." We talked recently about Calvinism, the idea of the limited atonement of Christ, that Christ only died for the elect. And since the elect is a subset of all of humanity, Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. That's not what Paul wrote. Paul said Jesus died, gave himself as a ransom for all. Why? Because everybody needs that ransom. Everybody needs that payment for liberty from sin. Because that's the next fact that I want you to think about. A sin sacrifice is required for sin to be forgiven. In Hebrews the 9th chapter, in verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And that was the point of all of those animals that died under the old law. God was teaching mankind there's a price to be paid for forgiveness. There's a cost that has to be paid in order for individuals to be forgiven. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, glory to God, Isaiah says Jesus would pay that price. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul," that is the soul of Jesus, "makes an offering for guilt." That's what Jesus did on the cross. He was a sin sacrifice, a guilt offering, an offering for the guilt of all mankind. And then, of course, in Romans 3 and verse 25, "Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." You see, Jesus satisfied the requirement for the forgiveness of sins. That's what propitiation is. It is the satisfaction of a requirement of the law, and thereby appeasing the wrath of God. "Whom God," Jesus, "God put forward as a propitiation by His blood," indicating the death, "to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Well, there's so much more to say about that verse. But I want you to understand that Jesus is the one who satisfied that requirement of Hebrews 9, verse 22. He's the one who shed His blood so that there could be forgiveness of sins. But you know, when you talk about sin, the tendency that I think many of us have, maybe I should say all men seem to have this tendency, and that is the tendency to excuse ourselves. "I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. It's not my fault. My parents didn't teach me right. My life is so hard. It was only a little sin." And on and on and on the justifications go. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2, English Standard Version, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." That's a powerful verse. It says that we all think we can do our own thing, that thinks that our own way is right, but that's not really the measure, is it? What I think is right. God weighs the heart. He'll be the one to judge. And so we can't excuse ourselves. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Sin leads to death. Well, I wanted to come back to this point. Not all sin has obvious negative consequences in this life. I noted earlier that one of the facts about sin is that sin usually has temporal consequences, unpleasant temporal consequences. But you know, the problem in the book of Job is that Job's friends are telling him that every time someone lives as a sinner, he suffers. And in comparison to his sin, in proportion to his sin. And of course, they've reasoned backwards. They've seen Job suffering so greatly that they have come to the conclusion that he must have done a lot of terrible things. He must have been a great sinner. The theology is skewed. And Job knows it's skewed. And Job points out, he says, "Listen, sometimes everything seems to go right for the wicked. Sometimes they don't suffer all these bad things that you've been saying are the consequences of sin. Does sin bring unpleasant temporal consequences? Oh, yes, many times it does. But you and I have to understand that not all justice takes place in this world. There's more coming. In Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, in verse 11, a powerful verse, one that our justice system needs to pay attention to. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. If I get to thinking that I'm getting away with it, then why should I stop? But on the other hand, if justice comes speedily, then man is encouraged to let go of his misdeeds. Well, the problem is that sometimes the temporal consequences, which may seem to many people the punishment for sin, it's not, just a consequence. But those temporal consequences don't always reflect the true situation. Do I need to use the tiresome example of the celebrities of Hollywood, who in many cases live grandiose lives? They live in mansions that cost millions of dollars. They go on vacations that you and I couldn't even dream about. They have all kinds of blessings, physical blessings. Now, they have their problems too. We don't always know about all the bad things that come, and there are plenty of bad consequences. I'm just saying that some of them live very wicked lives, but you wouldn't know it by their physical circumstances, because they seem to be doing a whole lot better than the righteous. So what should we conclude? Should we conclude that sin doesn't have any kind of punishment coming? No, not at all. In fact, this is the last fact. All unforgiven sin will eventually bring punishment. It'll bring that eternal separation that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to sing a song in just a few moments. Power in the blood. Power in the blood. It may have occurred to you as we were talking about sin this evening and looking at the facts that the Bible presents about sin that your life, in your life, you are struggling with the sin that just seems to surround you and you just can't get away from it. That in fact, you are in trouble because of your own sins. Romans 3 and verse 25, you remember the passage. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood. You know, once I sin, it doesn't make any difference how sorry I am about that sin in terms of forgiveness. And it really doesn't make any difference in terms of forgiveness how careful I am after that sin. That sin, the guilt of that sin credited to my account, there's no way to relieve myself of the guilt of that sin by myself. I need what God provided in Jesus Christ through His blood. That sin sacrifice that's necessary for forgiveness. And if you're struggling with sin, if sin is dominating your life, it reigns over you, please understand there is escape. God has provided the way for you to be relieved of that, to put all that behind you, and to have fellowship with your Creator once again. There's power in the blood. Power because it provides the propitiation, the satisfaction, so that God can say, Alan is forgiven based on the fact that he received that by faith. That's my part. That's what I've got to do about it. It's not automatic. Don't anybody leave here this evening saying, well, I know all these facts about sin, so I'm good to go. The fact of the matter is, until my faith is active and living, and I have done what the Lord has told me to do in order to be forgiven of my sins, and I still have the burden of sin. But tonight, there's power in the blood. And you can be free from sin. Anybody remember that show? The facts, ma'am, just the facts. Yeah. I just want the facts. Well, what you've gotten this evening is the facts. You got the facts from the Word of God. That's how it is. If the Bible is God's Word, and we believe that it is, then you and I have to deal with all of these facts. We'll face these things, the truth of these facts, on the Day of Judgment. Are you ready for that day? I don't want anybody here to hear what Jesus said would be said to those on the left. Depart from me, you cursed. into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What a horrible thing. To be separated from God for eternity and no way to change that. But you can change it tonight. You can change your life tonight by responding to the gospel. Even those on the day of Pentecost, when they realized that, at least as a nation, they had crucified the very Son of God in human flesh. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2. Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And that's exactly what you and I need to do today. If you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you've not been buried with Christ into His death, into the death that provides the propitiation through His blood for your sins, then you need to do that now. And so we invite you, we encourage you as we stand and sing.